1 Corinthians chapter 9, just the first two verses this morning, where Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Father, it is your word. These are words you gave to Paul to write back to the Corinthian church. These are words you gave to us to be read today in the fullness of its context, looking back at history to be sure how it was given to the Corinthian church, to know that these are words for us as well. How is it that these words fit our lives? Please show us in the moments ahead, Lord, how you intend for this to work in our hearts, that we might be the better for it in your kingdom, that we might know you and love you, and that maybe someone even here in the hearing of your word would recognize that you're saving their soul and respond and be born again, all by your power. In Christ's name, amen. I must pause and let you know, Ty, that I forgot to put anything in for the notes. So if you just back up to the other screen and let it set, we'll be good. We'll be good today. I'm going, question mark. Oh, yeah. That was my fault. Following Paul's lead here in our text for today, I'm going to ask several questions. And here's the first one. What is a position statement? A position statement, as the name suggests, is a statement which outlines your position. Rocket science. A position statement is not unique to family court proceedings. However, in that context, it is a particularly useful tool for litigants in person to convey their position regarding a particular family court hearing in which they are involved in. Ordinarily, providing a position statement is not obligatory, but there are circumstances when the court will direct that both parties provide one. You should bear in mind that when preparing your position statement, that the information should be such that the judge can quickly read it and quickly digest it. During the course of the court hearing, the judge will often direct that you elaborate on a point that you made in your position statement, so do not think that the statement has to be exhaustive. It is preferable to keep comments short and to the point in order not to dilute the effectiveness of the position statement. Here, at the very beginning of chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is making a position statement. He is declaring specifically something about occupying the office of apostle. It's very short and it's to the point. It accomplishes exactly what the Holy Spirit intends for it to accomplish. It reminds us of the importance of the office, of Paul's credentials in claiming that office, and how we also then should relate to Paul as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. So to that end, I now take the liberty to ask you three more questions. We're just full of questions this morning. So these questions will make the points in the text. Here's the first one. What is an apostle? The term itself is a derivation of the Greek term apostolos. Makes sense. Apostle, apostolos, meaning one sent as a messenger or an agent, a bearer of a commission. John Phillips reports that in the Gospels, the word apostolos, singular and plural, occurs only 9 times. 9 times in the Gospels. Let's think about this for a minute. 69 times in the book of Acts and the epistles, and 3 times in Revelation. In the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the term is almost exclusively reserved for the 12 apostles, the men chosen and commissioned by the Lord during his earthly ministry. It was from this position of potential power and privilege that Judas fell. The remaining apostles thought it incumbent upon them to choose a successor, and they did so by ballot. And the man they chose, of course, was Matthias, and he's never heard of again after Acts 1:26. There were others who were called apostles in the New Testament. Such were Paul and Barnabas and Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16. Paul calls himself, and he calls himself an apostle 19 times. He argues the claim here in 1 Corinthians 9 and in 2 Corinthians 12 On two occasions, the word apostolos is translated just as the word messenger, which it actually means, a sent one. Paul considered himself an apostle born out of time. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. He considered himself appointed of God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been chosen to be the apostle to the Jews. Special power and authority were vested in apostles in general and in Paul in particular. Indeed, Paul seems to have had all the gifts. We look at him as a well-rounded and well-gifted person in the Lord. Paul seemed to have had all these gifts. The apostles were used of God to write scripture. They were used of God to perform miracles, to execute judgments, and to evangelize the world. Signs and wonders accompanied their ministry at times. And in all these things, Paul was outstanding and basically stood ahead of the whole pack. In the gospel, according to Mark, we find an apt description of the calling of the first 12 apostles. In Mark 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And they also would have the authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to which he gave the surname Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and of course Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." That text says that Jesus called to himself those whom he desired and they came to him. There was no allowance for anyone to just call themselves an apostle. That wasn't in God's plan. He only called those whom he knew and who were within the will of God for the work at hand. Luke reveals that this selection of particular disciples to be his apostles was preceded by nothing less than an entire night of prayer. On the Lord Jesus' behalf, take that to the Father to choose who will be the trainees who will go and share this gospel truth. Kenneth Weiss translates Mark 3:13 in this way. This is his translation. He says, "And he goes up into the mountain and calls for himself and to himself those whom he himself desired, and they went off to him." Mostly that is just about Jesus doing his desire because it was the Father's desire. Jesus then appointed, namely, literally ordained these 12 men into a compact body that they might be constantly with him and be trained up for the work of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know, they're soon going to be sent out as ambassadors of the Most High God, sent ones in the power of the Holy Spirit. They will be sent, our text in Mark that I have referred to, Mark 3 says they will be sent to preach the word of God. The Greek verb there, kerusso or keruso, means to make a public proclamation with so much gravity, formality, and authority that it must be heeded. So you think of preaching as something that puts you to sleep, like the discussion in Sunday school class was this morning. I hope I don't do that, but if I do, that's my fault. God's word will not put you to sleep. It will wake you up. It will bring conviction. It will bring joy. It will bring everything it's intended to do if we will but bring God's word and less of man's word. So we need the word of God, and the word of God is to be preached so that the intensity of it comes across. And no matter how much I talk or say, and I did that in Sunday school class too, so please, if you have hiccups now, don't blame me. But it doesn't matter how much of that I do. That does not impart the word to you. God does that. His Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit does that. This is how the apostles would proclaim the gospel to the masses. These men would also have the authority to cast out demons. The Byzantine text of scripture differs here in a couple of ways. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to define the Byzantine versus the Alexandrian, but that's why some of our translations differ. That's just one reason. We've been there a little bit before. The Byzantine text is where the King James and New King James come from. Most of the other ones that you might be using are coming from the Alexandrian text. So there's, and sometimes your footnotes will tell you this one has that and this one doesn't have that. So what happens here is the Alexandrian text does not have the word to heal sicknesses. So if you were reading along there, to heal sicknesses and cast out demons, but we know that they did heal sicknesses. So it's not wrong either way. It's good. It's a good word of God. The text, though, reads in the New King James or King James, it reads that the word power is there instead of the authority to cast out demons. It says they will have the power to cast out demons. And again, back to Mr. Wiest, who correctly shows the usage of the word power is not the most advantageous usage here. He says power is not then the translation of the word dunamis or dynamite, like we often think of. God's literal power is stronger than dynamite. But the word here is exousia, which means delegated authority. So all that said, the word authority means is more sensible here for what was going on, because the apostles were receiving delegated authority from God, from the one who has that other power that we referred to as dunamis, dynamite, power of God. So here, and the reason is that we need to make that distinction is God did not give them the supernatural power. He gave them to be men through whom his power would work, his delegated authority. And that power itself then can cast out demons. That is the power of God. Wiest's translation then of Mark 3:15 reads like this. And he constituted 12 in order that they might constantly be with him, and in order that he might send them forth as ambassadors with credentials, representing him to accomplish a certain task, that of making a proclamation and being equipped with delegated authority, and that of casting out demons. Just another single person translation, but a way to kind of hear what's going on in that text broadened a little bit. This is very important to our understanding of God's spiritual work in and through us as well. We certainly do not possess any power or even the authority to heal sicknesses or cast out demons, but as Christians, we do possess the delegated authority to boldly proclaim this gospel to a lost and dying world. And that's expected of us. If we are who we say we are, then we have been delegated that authority. We have been given that by our God. We have the delegated authority to plant new churches. So how do we do that as First Baptist Church here in Juneau? How do we plant new churches? Well, most assuredly, we take part in giving to offerings to the North American Mission Board coming up soon. Our dedicated offering to that will be here at the Easter time. We did the Lottie Moon offering for the foreign missionaries back in the Christmas time. The truth is we can give to those all year round, and all of that supports the planting of new churches in the U.S. and around the globe. We can also take part in short-term missions ourselves and go help and go see what it's like to be in the church planting field. Some of you have done that. It is always good to go and observe the real thing happening and not just sit in the pew and give money, even though that's a good thing to do too. I'm not telling you not to do that, because that's how the churches will be planted, is people need the resources to get out there and do such a thing. And we have souls who are willing to do so. And just on that note, I would pray that God would raise up someone or more than one someone from this body to go and serve beyond the walls of this place or this town or this nation to be called as a missionary. Only God does that too. I don't bring conviction upon you. God does that. And we pray that he would do that. We want to see our young ones grow up and be challenged. Sometimes this happens to older ones too. And they have to change their whole life course because God is calling them to do such a thing. So this is important for us to see what an apostle is, though we do believe that the office of apostle does not exist any longer, but there are reasons for that, and we're coming to that. So, as Christians, we need to boldly proclaim the gospel and do our utmost. In our case, if we're not out planting new churches, we're helping support do that. But we also have been delegated authority to keep our own local church body as pure as possible in the name of the Lord. And this is part of our duty. It's not just coming and sitting here and listening and going home. It's actively engaging in the body's work and in the community together to keep the church as pure as possible on the human side. One more thing to say before I move to the second question here. Any modern teaching that says apostles are still in existence in the church today, that's false teaching. And there are some. Even put the name in the name of their church. Therefore, now let's take a look closer at this 1 Corinthians text in chapter 9 and ask another question. What apostolic claims does Paul make right here in this text? What apostolic claims does he make? First thing he says, am I not free? Might scratch our head and go, well, we turn the page to get to chapter 9, or you move from chapter 8 to 9 and you go, am I not free? What's he talking about all of a sudden? Well, you remember we were talking about Christian liberty and the eating of meat offered to idols, and he'll pick that up again in chapter 10, but he has to make a reference here, and he's making a position statement for what he's about to say in the rest of this chapter. And all of this really is a position statement of where he is in Christ and his ability to do and be free and be operating in the Christian liberty that Christ has given him as Christ has given all believers, but operating in a way, how? So that he will not cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, that we have been learning from the previous chapter. He says, am I not free? He possesses a testimony of liberty. There's four testimonies right here in these questions in verse one. This is the first answer to the question, am I not free? He possesses a testimony of liberty. Paul, not unlike other believers in Christ Jesus, is under bondage to no man. No Christian is under bondage to any man. We are free from the law as a taskmaster. That doesn't mean we don't obey the law that's still in effect. We are free from the law as a taskmaster. He is certainly free to exercise his rights or give up his rights, speaking of Paul here, as he sees fit, but only as directed by the Holy Spirit. His Corinthian critics seem to be scratching their heads and thinking, Paul, what is your problem? Why aren't you exercising the rights that you do possess? Why aren't you, if you're really an apostle, why aren't you willing and wanting to receive financial support that you are entitled to? So if you're not going to take that support, then we're kind of wondering if you really are an apostle. Those kinds of things probably going on in that group of people. So on the front side of this salvo of rhetorical questions here in chapter 9, Paul first calls attention to his liberty in Christ Jesus. It is a liberty that is due to all believers, but a liberty that also he possesses as an apostle to do the things of an apostle without being questioned. Some say that this is a defense of his apostleship right on the front side of this chapter, and it does appear to be somewhat of a defense, but it's also just that position statement. I am an apostle. You know that I'm an apostle. I've been in your midst. So why do you keep throwing these questions at me? If he is truly an apostle of Jesus Christ, he must exercise the liberty given to him in that context as well and as long as the will of God is followed. Next, he states, am I not an apostle? What, Paul, he doesn't know? Yes, he knows. Am I not an apostle? Rhetorical question. Here, he possesses a testimony of livelihood. What does he do for a living? Wait a minute, it doesn't take money. Well, he's still doing that. This is his work. This is his livelihood. We know that Paul possessed the knowledge and skills of a tent maker. We learned that. Luke tells us that in chapter 18 of Acts. He probably came from a family of tent makers and or maybe even leather workers, according to the Jewish custom, that would have been taught to him by his father. Whatever trade his father had would have been taught to him as well. And we also know that Paul was trained as a rabbi under the tutelage of the great rabbi Gamaliel the First. We know that from looking at Acts chapter 22. Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin, as also mentioned in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel Gamaliel was a leading Jewish teacher in Paul's day. And it was in this livelihood of being a rabbi, that he became a zealous persecutor of the followers of Christ. But we also know now that Paul has a different livelihood. He's now a disciple of Jesus. Moreover, he has been commissioned by Christ Jesus as an apostle for the sake of the kingdom of God. He knows this. The Corinthian Christians know this. So he now states it in the obvious form, in the form of a question, to make a point. I am an apostle. This is my livelihood. I must obey the commands of God. I must help you understand how to be obedient to the same command, since you say that you are children of this same God. Please let me do my job. Then he asked the question, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Right there in verse 1. Third question. He is revealing that he possesses a testimony of lordship. So he possesses a testimony of liberty, a testimony of livelihood, a testimony of lordship. While it is true that God himself never tells us in his word, the Bible, whether or not Paul ever actually physically saw Jesus when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth before the death of Christ, he never tells us whether Paul saw him or not, but it's entirely within the realm of possibility that during his rabbinic training, he might have seen the personage of Jesus himself. However, we have testimony in the Word of God of Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. A destination intended for persecution for Paul turned into a different kind of a date with some disciples of Jesus in Damascus. One totally arranged by Jesus, our Paul's new Lord, by the way. One that he recognized right away, his Lord, in that dramatic incident on the road to Damascus. So the selection process for the replacement apostle that we spoke of earlier following the death of Judas Iscariot, as seen in Acts chapter 1, leaves no doubt that a candidate for apostleship must have borne a direct and personal witness to the resurrected Jesus. So what was Paul's claim to that? His claim was Jesus came to him in that vision on that road and literally showed himself to him right there. That's how he had the personal, direct, post-resurrection appearance of Christ in his very eyes. He had that, and that's how his claim would always be, is still in the scripture. That's how we know that he fits the mold of being an apostle. That's how we also know that there are no other apostles in existence, because Christ is not showing himself to anyone and hasn't for several centuries at this point in history. Like all believers before conversion, Paul's Lord was the devil himself. There are many unbelievers who would never claim the devil as their Lord. There are many current day Pharisees who would twist the word of God into something other than God's truth and claim they belong to the Lord Jesus when in fact they do not. Paul knows that he possesses a true testimony in the Lord Jesus. The question must be asked then to each of you. Do you possess that testimony in Jesus? Not of apostleship, but of the lordship of Jesus Christ. If he is not your Lord, you can't claim it. And if you do claim it, it's false if he is not your Lord. That just makes sense. God did give us minds to think logically with, and he expects us to use them. All that said, do not fool yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're not, because Judgment Day will be too late for that. And this is not a scare tactic either, because the Holy Spirit brings the conviction. I don't, but I also don't want to be found wanting. And I know that. And I know that Christ has come into my heart. I have been born again. You need to know that for sure. And again, if one asks the question, how do you know? Then you might be wondering to yourself, maybe I need to know the Lord more. I need to ask him more. I need to go to his word. I need to seek his guidance to know for sure. Because you can't find out from just asking me or somebody else, hey, am I a Christian or am I not? But this is part also of Paul's work, helping people to understand who they are in Christ. And that's a part of the work of an apostle for sure. And lastly, here in verse 1, the fourth question, are not you my workmanship in the Lord? And of course, he's speaking to the Corinthian believers who've written him a letter. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? So here's a testimony of laboring. Paul has labored with these people. He knows what it is like to labor in the Lord Jesus. Both thrills and trials abound. Just ask Paul. Happiness and heartaches, heresies and hallelujahs, they all go together. But they're all there. And they're all there in the walk of a Christian. He also remembered this time in his time in Corinth as he labored alongside those new to the faith, helping them to trust and follow Christ Jesus in word and in deed. And oh boy, is he trying to labor right now at a distance to help them to keep from going astray. They've already gone astray farther than they should have, but he's trying to make the correction. He's doing that from a distance. And now God has him in his place. He knows where he's supposed to be. That was all intended by the Lord in the will of God. So Paul wasn't complaining that he wasn't right there with them. He was just doing the work, continuing the labor. Our Lord Jesus had greatly used Paul to evangelize their city with apostolic power found only in God himself. Large numbers had apparently been added to the church in Corinth due in large part to the labor of love in Christ Jesus exhibited by Paul there in that community when he had the opportunity to be there. They really were direct recipients of his workmanship in the Lord. And there's something else at play here as well in the words of Paul. Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If there is any hint that these Corinthian believers are reluctant to hear Paul out because they question his apostleship, if there's any hint of that at all, they would then be questioning themselves as to whether they are actually a true church or not, because he's the one that was there to plant the church that exists. And if he gave a false gospel and they all followed that, then they're not speaking from a good ground anyway. So in the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul established the church in Corinth. And to establish doubt in Paul's spiritual credentials would be like establishing the doubt that that church was a true church. And that, my friends, would make the Lord Jesus a liar, because he has presented us with the truth of Scripture that Paul is who he says he is. So we have more of the picture, yes, but it still would have done that. Now that we've established what an apostle is and have seen from our text, Paul's brief but pointed defense of his apostleship, I ask the final question this morning of ourselves. What impact should Paul's apostleship have on us, on you, on me? What impact should Paul's apostleship have upon us? Maybe before we ask that question, we should ask, what impact did Paul's apostleship have upon the Corinthian Christians? Remember, he had been with them in person not too many months prior to the writing of this letter. Paul was the original church planter in Corinth and was here claiming this as a reason why the Corinthian believers should already know him as a legitimate apostle of Christ Jesus. And to be sure, they must have clearly recognized something real in Paul. Else, why would they have taken the time to even write him a letter in the first place? Who's Paul? He's off in a distant city. Why do we need to write him if we don't even believe he is who he says he is? Paul now brings something else into focus regarding the work among the believers in Corinth. He says, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In a day when many people were illiterate, seals on envelopes, wax seals, things like that, very important to acknowledge then the authority behind the seal, to keep something from eyes that don't need to see it, or to let something be known to those who need to know. The authority is transferred. God's authority transferred to the apostles, in this case specifically Paul. Paul now brings something else into focus with that this seal that he speaks of is what Christ has done through him, stamping a seal of approval upon this church. that it is a real church, that it is really struggling, that it is really in need of help. And there's a real Paul who's really ready to help and extend his understanding of the holiness of God back to this church. And you guys have let your ways become sinful in the church, and you need to correct them. Remember how we've already gone through several of the church's sins there in Corinth. We've got more to address before we get to chapter 15, of course. But Paul doesn't give up on them. We cannot give up on the local church, though any church that you might want to be a part of, that God will lead you to, will have hypocrites in it. That'd be all of us. But a willingness to serve alongside one another, to do what Paul is doing, not being an apostle. We should not strive for that. But what influence does his apostleship have upon us? What should it have upon us? The word seal attests to something that's legally valid. It is a word used metaphorically of circumcision and Abraham's righteousness by faith. In Romans 4, legally attests to his membership in the covenant people. Seal, 2 Timothy 2, describes an attestation of a membership in God's people, a membership in God's people. Here, Paul indicates that the existence of the Corinthian church attests to his apostleship. However, the seal is provided by the fact that all his work has been done in the Lord, sealed by the Lord. It wasn't Paul who sealed it, but the church has become that seal of the Lord's approval upon Paul's work. In fact, the conversion of the Corinthians has been the work of who? The Lord. And has been brought about by the will of who? No less than God himself, God the Father. Surely Paul's apostleship had direct bearing upon the lives of those believers there in Corinth. He says as much, and seeing that his words are God's words to us, inspired in this word, God says that. God says as much, that his apostleship did have direct bearing upon those believers. Now, back to the question regarding influence on us. What impact should Paul's apostleship have upon you and me? Okay, here's something. Do you realize that Paul is either the author or the subject of almost one-third of the entire New Testament? He's either the author of it or he's the subject of it. What does that equate to? Just for some numbers here. One third of the New Testament. Well, that equates to 9 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. That doesn't mean all 9 of them are packed that way, but there's an almost that much is either about him or written by him. 86 of 260 chapters. 2,652 verses out of 7,957 verses in the New Testament. Referring to the same thing, are either written by or on or about Paul as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. The bottom line, God is continuing to greatly use Paul in the lives of his created beings. No, Paul is not going to heal your illness or cast any demons from anyone today, but his apostolic influence upon us should not go unnoticed. Most directly, in our current study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we must not fail to see the importance of yielding our Christian liberty in order to strengthen weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. But even beyond that immediate teaching from Paul, let us not fail to witness and to be challenged by his continual exhibition of trust in the Savior, his constant call for holiness in the church, his never-dying zeal for evangelizing the lost, his never-ending desire and effort to gather and organize the saints into active and thriving communities of faith. Paul's work, our work, faith in the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. To study Paul's example of apostleship to the church is to learn more and more about what our Lord Jesus wants to do in our own lives. Please hear as I close with a lengthy description of Paul's gospel, given by Professor Charles Quarles. And remember, Paul would call any gospel that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ a false gospel. So what is Paul's gospel? It's Christ's gospel. Paul's gospel indicted all humanity for the crime of rejecting God and his rightful authority. Under the influence of Adam's sin, mankind plunged into the depths of depravity so that they were utterly unable to fulfill the righteous demands of God. I'm not going to read all the scripture verses here that are referenced. There are plenty. But all then that we deserved was the wrath of God. Romans 1. The sinner was alienated from God and at enmity with him. Consequently, the sinner's only hope was the gospel, which embodied God's power to save those who had faith in Christ. The focus of Paul's gospel was Jesus Christ. Paul affirmed Jesus' humanity and his deity. Amen. Christ was a physical descendant from the line of David, came in the likeness of sinful man, and had assumed the form of a humble, obedient servant. Yet he was the visible form of the invisible God. Colossians 1. All the fullness of deity living in bodily form, the very nature of God, and possessed the title Lord, Greek title for the God of the Old Testament, name above all names. Paul believed that by the virtue of his sinlessness, Jesus was qualified to be the sacrifice which would make sinners right with God. In his death on the cross, Jesus became the curse for sin, and the righteous died for the unrighteous. Salvation is a free gift granted to believers and grounded solely in God's grace. Salvation is not dependent upon human merit, upon human activity or effort, but only upon God's undeserved love. Those who trust Jesus for their salvation confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. They will be saved from God's wrath because they become righteous in God's sight, adopted as God's children, and transformed by the Spirit's power. You see, there's nothing in this that is contrary to the Word of God. At the coming of Christ, believers will be resurrected, will partake fully of the Son's righteous character, and will live forever with their Lord. By his union with Christ through faith, the believer participated spiritually in Christ's death that we have. Christ's death, his resurrection, his ascension. Consequently, the believer has been liberated from the power of sin, death, and the law. He is a new, though imperfect, creation that is continually being made more what? Christ-like. Although the believer is no longer under the authority of the written law, the Holy Spirit functions as the new internal law, which leads him naturally and spontaneously to fulfill the law's righteous demands. In other words, with the help of Christ, we fulfill the law in the way that God has designed it through grace, the process through grace. As a result, the law-free gospel does not encourage unrighteous behavior in believers. That's important, isn't it? The law-free gospel does not encourage unrighteous behavior. Such behavior is contrary to their new identity in Christ. The union of believers with Christ brings them into union with other believers in the body of Christ, the church. Believers exercise their spiritual gifts in order to help one another mature, to serve Christ, and to glorify Christ, which is the church's highest purpose. Christ now rules over the church as its head, its highest authority. When Christ comes again, he reigns over the world. His reign over the world will be consummated, and all that exists will be placed under his absolute authority. He will raise the dead, unbelievers for judgment and punishment, believers for glorification and reward. Now, that's a beautiful picture. This author actually wrote an entire book on the life and ministry of Paul. This is just a beautiful way of bringing all the teaching of Paul's into a nutshell. It's just verse after verse after verse after verse of what Paul taught. The truth. That's just Paul's gospel. But this is the gospel of Jesus. Is this your gospel? Because if you differ from it anywhere in any way, it's a false gospel and you've made your own gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul's apostolic authority still speaks into our lives today. And we would do well to heed it, heed that authority. It is the delegated authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our God. The impact upon us should be great indeed. Amen. Father, help us to realize that impact, the impact of your word of truth. Lord, help us as we try to understand your word more fully. Yes, sometimes when we read it, even in English versions, we get crossways with the words. They're different than we would normally read in our current vernacular. It's important that we stop and slow down and read those words and let them sink in and let our minds meditate upon them, the words of truth. These are the very words of truth that we have at our fingertips, Lord. Thank you for giving them to us. Thank you for giving us Paul. Thank you for giving the church Paul, an ambassador, one who was adamantly against your work, but who listened to you one day on that road. Praise God that he listened and followed. Praise God for all of the trials that he went through on this earth, but for your glory. Praise you, God, for all these things. Lord, we have not a real clue of what that was like. We can read it and hear about it. We live in so much comfort, Father. We're not asking for you to take the comfort away, but if you should so do so, that we would not complain about it. Help us, Lord, to live lives that are meaningful. Help us to know the truth, because the truth has and continues to set us free, as you say. In the name of Jesus, amen.